let's pray together. Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to come together as your people to worship you on this really significant day as we celebrate that God broke through the silence and that our King and Savior and Lord and Christ and hope and light was born. And we're grateful to sing, to give, to pray, to hear the word preached. And may our hearts be receptive. May our ears hear. May our eyes see the glories and the truths that you'd like us to hear. Amen. Hey, several months ago, we decided to have essentially the same service for Christmas Eve that we were going to have Christmas Day. And so if you were here last night, you were probably thinking, hey, we sang a lot of the same songs we sang last night. And you're looking at me and think, man, Nate's got on the same khakis and the same shirt. That's true. And you're going to hear the same sermon. So this was the plan all along. And you think, man, I get to hear it again. You're privileged to hear it again. And as I tell my kids all the time, and I tell my own heart repeatedly, that I always need to hear God's truth. So I hope that I encourage, challenge you. But we're in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, speaking about who is this son? Who is this son? I read a statement several weeks ago by Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp is an author, a theologian, and a biblical counselor. He says this: the shocking news of Advent, the shocking news of the first coming of Christ, is that sin is so disastrously and inescapably bad that the only solution was for God to give us himself. So things were so bad, God had to intervene and to come and redeem, as we saw in that video, come to redeem, restore us to himself. And so this is the Christmas story. Now, when you look at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, you get a little glimpse of Jesus' childhood. We don't know much about his childhood, and for most of us, we look back on our own lives, and we can think about where we were, and we look at friends, family members, our spouse, and we can remember who they were when they were younger, and we never thought that they would actually turn out the way that they turned out, right? We've probably said something along the lines, I never thought you would turn out in this way, that you would be this person or do this or go there. And so I want you to just look on the screen with me. Just there's a couple people, about four, that I want you to look at. On the left is a gal that most of you know. You would know maybe from looking at the picture. She grew up, she got married to a godly man. He became a Christian later in their marriage. And they have three kids. They have two daughter-in-laws. They have six grandkids. She's a successful business owner here in Ahwatukee and greater Phoenix area. She's seen as a respected woman in our church. She's godly. She's a leader. That's Kathy Allen, right there on the left. Kathy Allen, who's a good friend of ours. On the right, the guy with that handsome-looking, dapper sports jacket grew up to get married to a gorgeous, godly woman. They have three kids. They have one grandkid and hopefully many more if you talk to them. He grew up to be a pretty good baseball player. He stole the gold glove from Ozzie Smith. Ozzie Smith, if you don't know who that is, just think really good. And he stole it from Ozzie Smith. This guy was an all-star in the Major League Baseball. He was the winning run in the 2001 Arizona Diamondbacks. That's Jay Bell. The Diamondbacks winning is something that we haven't been accustomed to for quite some time. So we'd love to have Jay maybe come back and help them out. That's Jay Bell. On the right, we'll go to the right first. That's the girl. I think she's particularly gorgeous. I have a certain affinity for this girl. She grew up. She's a registered dental hygienist. She is one of the most tender-hearted, loving, selfless people that I know. She is married to, I think, a pretty good guy. They have three kids together, fourth on the way. And that's my bride, Lauren. If you're looking at kids and if you're a parent, a grandparent, you think, I never thought she'd do this, go there, marry this guy, or whatever it is. And so there she is. On the left is a guy that most of us probably know. I don't know who the girl is on the right. I think that's his sister. I mean, he's looking very Frank Sinatra-esque. He's got the top hat, the sports coat, the khakis, looking sharp. He grew up to be married again to a gorgeous, godly woman. They have three great sons. He's traveled the world as a pastor. He loves international missions. He's a gift to our church. He can sing. He can preach. It's a little annoying because he can do both. That's Brian McCoy, who is more affectionately known as Ronald. That's actually his first name, Ronald. He didn't want you to know that because many of you call him Brian. He'd like you to call him Ronald. So in your context, change that to Ronald, not Brian. But there you go. You got Kathy Allen, you got Lauren Milliken, you got Ronald, a.k.a. Brian McCoy, you got Jay Bell. Looking at those pictures, you know them now, but you didn't know their childhood. And when you look at the scriptures here in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, we don't know much about the childhood, boyhood nature of Jesus. We just don't have many details. The scriptures are almost silent when it comes to the younger years of Jesus. And yet we have the first recorded words of Jesus in the scriptures. Jesus is our King. He's our Savior. He's the light. He's the Christ. He's God in the flesh. And as I say regularly, he's the God-man. So it wasn't as if he was born and then it kind of threw some godness onto his manhood. No, he was God in the flesh. Paul says in Colossians, one of his letters to the believers in Colossae, a group of believers that are gathering in a particular place, had a particular belief in a particular Jesus in Colossae, and he tells them all the fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus. It's the Greek word pleroma. It means holistic, comprehensive. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. So he's God. He's also man. So when we read the early years of Jesus, we have questions like, well, what is it like? When did he understand? When was he cognizant of his divine mission? Did he always understand that he was the divine Son of God? Did he understand what he was doing? At age 4, could he do calculus? Did he wake up in the middle of night as a 6-month-old and say, listen, I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I've spoken creation into existence. All creation is by me, for me, and through me, and so I don't need anybody to change my diaper. I got this because I'm the King. No, he grew in wisdom, he grew strong, and grew in stature. And here in this passage, we get a snapshot, a glimpse of the boyhood nature of Jesus. The only place in all of scriptures where we get a glimpse of what he did, what he said in his early years. This narrative starts with a trek, with a journey back to Galilee, specifically Nazareth. And then we read in verse 40, and the child, Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus was a man. He was a teenager. You probably would have liked to have him as a teenager, because when you asked him to do something, he always did it. Because he was the Son of God. He was obedient in every single moment of his life. You never had to say, did you listen to what I told? Do I have to tell you again? Those words would never have come out of your mouth. It would have been great to be the mother or the father of Jesus. And yet, he was a baby with needs. He woke up in the middle of the night. He needed to be changed. We know that later he grew tired. He got discouraged. He grew hungry. He was frustrated at times with people. He was grieved. He mourned. He was angry at times at people, at the devil. He got angry in a way that you and I don't get angry. When we get angry, many times we sin in terms of our response to something that we don't get, and Jesus did not do that. He was without sin. He was God in the flesh, and he was the Son of Man. His favorite title that speaks of his messiahship, that he's the Christ, he's the King, he's the long-anticipated, awaited one. And he lived his life perfectly in every moment of his life, adhering to the law of God so that he could be our righteousness. So that when we turn from our sins and trust and believe in Christ, he can actually give us himself, and it's not marred, it's not tainted, it's not sinful, it's not full of mistakes and shortcomings. When he gives us himself, he gives us his righteousness, his obedience, because we were not obedient, we were not righteous, we're disobedient, we're unrighteous. He gives us himself, and so in God's view, as he sees us, we are righteous and obedient, not in and of ourselves, but in Christ. He was sinless. One of the the great gifts, and I mean this with all sincerity, one of the great gifts that Brian, Craig, David, and I as pastors here receive is that people tell us their sins. You say, well, I would not want that job. I don't want to know people's stuff. I don't want to know their sins. Ignorance is absolute bliss. I want to walk in and not know what's going on in his life or her life. But it's a gift, and here's why it's a gift. It reminds them, and it reminds me. And it tells them, and it tells me that we are very much alike. So they confess their sins, not in a priestly fashion. Hey, priest Nathan, what do I need to do? Because you're a priest and I'm a priest. We go through the great high priest Christ. But people don't tell me their sins in order for me to like go to God on their behalf, because the one who goes to God on our behalf is Christ, as Hebrews says, our great high priest. But they tell me their sins. And it reminds me and it reminds them that we are very much alike. We're all sinful. We all struggle with being afraid, with being lonely at times, with regrets. Sometimes we struggle with doubt. Sometimes we struggle with depression. Sometimes we're flat out wrong. If you never think that you're flat out wrong, you are sometimes. Sometimes we struggle with anger. Sometimes we're loving and joyful and hopeful and a great person to be around. Sometimes we're hateful and selfish and unkind, and sometimes we live wounded. And what does that tell us? It tells me, and it should tell you, that we are very, very, very human. Jesus was like us, but he was wholly distinct from us in another way, because he is not like us. He was the perfect Son of God, the perfect Son of Man. One quote from an author speaks very aptly about this doctrine of the incarnation, how God incarnated himself. The Word of God, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's what this person says. The great historic doctrine of the church is that the Son of God became a real man. Not just someone who only appeared to be a man. When he was born, God the Son placed the exercise of his all-powerfulness and all-presence and all-knowingness under the direction of God the Father, his Father. He did not give up those attributes, but he submitted their exercise in his life to the Father's direction and plan and purpose for his life. Though he was sinless, he had a real body, mind, and emotions, complete with their inherent weakness. When we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the fact that God incarnated himself. He became a man, became a person, as you and I are. The Bible tells us that Mary and Joseph are godly, obedient parents. They went to Jerusalem, verse 41, every year at the feast of the Passover. This was probably in their life a regular occurrence. They were not one of those people that kind of had a one-off throughout the year and were obedient at one particular time of the year, that everybody should be obedient. No, they had a regular habit of worshiping the Father. And Jesus was 12 years old at this time. And in Jerusalem, there would have been several hundreds of thousands of people scurrying around for the Feast of Passover. There also would have been probably upwards of 100,000 sheep bleeding all throughout the city that were going to be sacrificed on behalf of a particular family's sin. So you understand, in Hebrews it says, there can be no forgiveness of sins, there can be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So someone had to give their life, and blood was literally emptied out of Jesus' life. He gave his life on behalf of us so that we could have life. Somebody died so that we could have life. This feast of the Passover is where God is reminding his people through this feast that they would celebrate every year to remind themselves that he rescued them from their enslavement. He redeemed them. He delivered them from the plight that Pharaoh had brought about in their life. If you go back to Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2, you don't have to go there. I'm just going to summarize real briefly. You read about a very evil, wicked Pharaoh. The word says, Moses writes, as he wrote Exodus, there was a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. It's a word, a phrase, a verse that has an ominous sense to it. There's a threatening sense that what's about to take place, what's about to follow subsequent to this word from Moses. There was a Pharaoh that rose up that did not know Joseph. Joseph and his family and his people, the Israelites, were not going to have the same favor that the previous Pharaoh had bestowed upon them. And so we read in Exodus that there was this labor that was implemented with the Israelites. This labor was designed not just to crush their spirits, but to crush them physically. To not only remove the will to live, but to literally work them so hard, to embitter their lives so much with unrelieved drudgery and hardship, and oppress them as slaves so ruthlessly that their physical capacity to live would be taken away. He's essentially saying, let's instill a nationwide slave labor, this genocidal campaign to kill off the sick and the weak, and those that are strong, make them sick, make them weak, so that we can have power and authority over them. Pharaoh was worried because he looked at their numbers and they vastly, vastly outnumbered the Egyptians. It was the beginning of a genocide campaign. And God's people cried out, God, save us. God, rescue us. God, redeem us. God, deliver us. And the Bible says God heard the prayers of his people. And Joseph, years later, Joseph and Mary are recounting these details to their son, Jesus, and probably many more details, and reminding their son, Jesus, of redemption. And he's 12, he's about to turn 13, probably around this time he was going to celebrate his bar mitzvah, where he was, according to Jewish faith and teaching, becoming a man. So at 12, and then when he turned 13, he was going to become a man. So it wasn't 22, folks. It wasn't 29. It wasn't the 38-year-old living in the basement, or if you don't have a basement, you live in Arizona, the first floor, whatever it is. At 13... they said, you need to become a man. Our expectation is that you would adhere and obey the law of God. The same expectations that the community has for me as an older man, they're going to have for you. And I wonder what that dynamic was like as they're talking about redemption, deliverance to Jesus. Who was the one that the redemption in Exodus actually foreshadowed and anticipated? Christ, who was the ultimate, the true redemption that we wait for. Well, they leave, they celebrate the Feast of the Passover, and the Bible tells us that they leave Jerusalem and they're going back to their hometown, and they leave assuming that Jesus is with them, but he's not. They traveled in caravan-like settings, and so you'd have probably a lot of family, a lot of friends, and they would have lots of people traveling with them, and they just assume, hey, Jesus is not with us. He's in the back, or he's up front, and so we know he's here. He's accounted for. Well, he wasn't there, and he's missing. Now, just a little confession. This is a safe place, right? Church should be a safe place. Have you ever lost your child? Show of hands. Or thought that you lost your child, okay? Some of you are not honest, okay? Right, so several months ago, some friends of ours invited us to go to a concert to watch Bill Miller. Bill Miller is a member here. He plays bass guitar, I believe. His dad's really not doing well. He's probably going to die in the next several days. Has cancer. His whole body is ravaged with cancer, so you can pray for Bill Miller. Bill was playing in his band, and so we were invited, and my kids could not have cared less. I mean, they just didn't care about Bill and his great guitar skills. And so they saw a park, and if there's a park and there's a great musical performance, the park's winning out every single time. And so they went down. One of my children, I will not tell you who, came up to me and was hanging out with us, eating snacks because she knew that I had candy. I gave you a little glimpse. It was a girl. You can probably narrow it down who that was, between Lucy and Lydia. And she came up to me, and she was up with me for about 20 minutes. Somebody came up to me and said, hey, listen, Lauren's looking for Lydia. You may want to go down there. I thought, okay, so I took Lydia down, and my wife was angry. Not in a Jesus-loving type of honoring type of anger, okay? She was mad, and she screamed, where have you been? I said, whoa, I'm right here. No, not you. She looked at Lydia. She was terrified that Lydia was missing. I mean, all sorts of things going through a parent's mind or a grandparent's mind when you can't find your son or your daughter. I mean, it is terrifying thinking about all the things that could happen. And so sometimes we go into helicopter mode, right, where we're just kind of hovering over our kids. And so we tell Lydia, for the next 28 years, you're not leaving our sight. And this is what's going on here. They don't know where little Jesus is, little baby Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. How can you lose the King? How can you lose the Son of God? Well, they lost him. And despite this being a point in the narrative where parents and grandparents can so readily empathize and identify, that's not the point of the text. What's the point of the text? Look at what verse 46 says. It's on the screens. Luke tells us that Jesus was in the temple. After 3 days, they found him. After 3 days, they found him. That's a long time, okay? I would have had to have been admitted into a hospital. After 3 days, they found the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, their salvation, in the temple, in church, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This is how education was done then. There was this give and take. They would ask questions so that they could teach others. There's nothing unusual here except that Luke tells us that the teachers were amazed at Jesus. These are the men that had gone to rabbinical school. They had been trained. They had been tutored and mentored. They had the Master of Divinity. They had the PhDs. Anybody who had a question about doctrine, anybody who had a question about theology, anybody who had a question about God's commandments and God's will and God's word went to these men to have their questions answered. And Jesus is interacting with them, and the teachers were amazed, stupefied, dumbfounded, taken back by this 12-year-old boy's ability to engage with them and ask questions and answer questions. Verse 48 says, as Mary and Joseph saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" That might be the sanctified version. That might be the rated G version here, okay? "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." See, Mary and Joseph didn't quite understand who Jesus was, did they? I mean, they had these great promises revealed to them. Hey, Mary, the angel Gabriel said to her, you're going to have a child. His name is going to be Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins. It actually means God saves. He's going to save his people from their sins. And so they had these statements made to them. They understood, as the angel had expressed to them, he's going to bring peace. He's the King. He's the Lord's Messiah. John the Baptist is going to come. He's going to be a forerunner, announcing the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. This is him. But they did not quite understand who Jesus was and is. And so there was this progression in Joseph's life, in Mary's life, in the disciples' life, of coming to a more full understanding of who Jesus is. Even, in fact, upon the crucifixion, they scatter. These men whose lives were changed, completely changed, as they saw the risen Christ, but before the resurrection, they thought all of their hope had been shattered. They had placed all their hope in this man, what they thought was the God-man, and then he goes to the cross, and they don't quite understand until they see him resurrected. There was a progression in their lives of coming to a deeper understanding of knowledge of Jesus, and this is true of a Christian's life. It should be true. That you become a Christian at a certain point in time. You're not born into, well, my mom and dad were Christians, so they're Christian, so consequently I'm a Christian. You have to make a decision to trust and have faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for our kids, pray for our grandkids, but they have to make a decision. It's why I pray repeatedly, John 6:44, for my kids and for people. God, no one comes to you unless you draw them, and when you draw, may they respond in faith. So you become a Christian at a particular point in time, but God wants us to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, treasuring him more, understanding more about the gospel, understanding more about what doctrine means, understanding more about the gracious character of God. And just a confession here, on Sunday morning, I think, I hope, and I pray that you feel this way, That when I preach, I want to talk about the finished work of Jesus. That we just simply need to stop working and performing, and we need to rest in Christ. There is nothing that you need to do for God's favor and covenant affection to continually be lavished upon you, but come to Jesus. He's finished it all. There is never a time where God will be angry with you if you're a believer, because all of his anger was thrown out and thrust upon his Son upon the cross. That's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have I become an object of your wrath for our sake? There's never a moment where the Father will be angry with you. Will he be displeased? Yes, certainly he'll discipline us so that we'll become more like Christ. But we want to grow in our understanding of Jesus. And so I regularly want to remind ourselves, because we live in a context, particularly here in the Foothills, Ahwatukee area, with very ambitious, educated, driven, aspirational people. And I want to remind you that you don't have to work. It's done. So I preach that from the pulpit, but I just need to be honest. I don't live that way a lot of times. Is God's affection, God's love, God's commitment, God's steadfast, are his promises to me based upon my performance? The answer is no. But I don't live that way in relationship with you a lot of times. You say something, do something. I should be kind, I should be gracious, I should be merciful, I should give you the benefit of the doubt. But a lot of times, my love, my affection, my kindness, my mercy, my grace, my interaction with you is based upon your performance, and I'm learning more and more and more that that's not the way Jesus treats me. I'm growing in my understanding of Jesus. That who he is vertically to me is to be bent out horizontally. That I'm to be a little Christ to people. You are to be a little Christ to emulate and reflect the truth of who Christ is. We want to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. And so Mary and Joseph don't quite understand who Jesus is. They see in verse 49, Jesus says this. Here's the point of the text. And he, Jesus, the King, Savior, Lord, said to them, not in a condescending fashion, not in a disobedient fashion, not in a disrespectful fashion, because had he been disrespectful and condescending, he would have, as a 12-year-old, sinned, but he did not sin, but yet he was forthright and assertive to the point, and he said to them, his parents, why were you looking for me? Well, Jesus, you were gone. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? These are the first recorded words of Jesus. And consequently, they are important for us to understand. Jesus refers to the Father as my Father, his Father. Every time you see the word used elsewhere in the Scriptures, particularly in the Gospels, it's used, in a sense, our Father. The disciples, our Father. In fact, Jesus is asked by the disciples, hey, Jesus, will you teach us how to pray? We want to know how to pray. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, tells them how to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, right? Our Father. But here he says, my Father. He's talking about two things, two truths I want to share with you. One, he's speaking about the divine sonship. It's right there, my Father. He's my Father. Divine sonship. He's the Father's Son. We believe as Christians that the Bible teaches this mysterious, awesome, majestic doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father looked at creation knowing that there was going to be Adam and Eve, that they were going to make a wreck of things, that they were going to disobey, and he devised a plan whereby creation would be restored back to where it needed to be. That he brought about a plan, devised a plan, orchestrated a plan that involved his Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to go and be the great hero of the Bible, the great rescuer, the deliverer, whereby in him people would actually be saved from their sins and the consequence that sin brings. Jesus is the divine Son. Secondly, there is a heavenly vocation that Jesus is speaking about. I'm in my Father's house, and I am also about the Father's business. He had a heavenly vocation. We see here at age 12, he understood, maybe not fully, but certainly in part, that he came for a mission, and that was to save his people from their sins. John chapter 6, verse 38 says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 8, verse 29 says this, "And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him," the Father. Mark 10, 45, a favorite verse of mine. "For the Son of Man," his favorite title, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a purchase price for many." Jesus willingly, sacrificially, joyfully submitted himself to the Father's will and plan. And what was God's desire? What was God's plan? It was for our good and for the glory of his name, for the renown of his name, that Christ would come and give himself and make salvation a reality. Which is why he says, as he's dying on the cross, "It is finished. It's finished." Christmas is about the truth that if we, if you see on the screens, had the capacity to change our heart, if we had the capacity to change our sinful hearts, if you had the capacity to change someone else's heart, and don't you wish that you just could snap your fingers and all the turmoil and dysfunction and sin and brokenness going on in a spouse's life or a close friend or a child's life or a grandkid's life or a close friend, don't you just wish you could snap your fingers and you could change their heart? Christmas is a reminder that if we had the capacity to change our heart or change someone else's heart, Jesus didn't need to come. But we can't change our heart. We can't change somebody else's heart, which is why Jesus needed to come, he needed to live, he needed to die, and he needed to rise again for our salvation, for the glory of his name. Christmas is a reminder that we have a problem that we cannot solve, that there was a Savior that was joyfully given. There was a life that was righteously lived. There was a sacrifice of grace, and there was an abandoned tomb. That is the story of Christmas. So let me close with this prayer. I'm going to read it, but I want you just, as I'm reading it, pray that this is true of your life. Here's what this author says. "O Lord of grace, the world is before me this day, and I am weak and fearful, but I look to you for strength. I don't look anywhere else. I look to you for strength. If I venture forth alone, I stumble and I fall. But on the Beloved's arms, I am firm, strong, sure. If left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame your name. But if enlightened, guided, upheld by the Spirit, I shall bring you glory, make you proud, please you, make you happy. Be my support. Be my strength to stand. Be my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to repel sin, my sun to warm my heart. To enrich me will not diminish your fullness. All thy loving kindness is in thy Son. I want to bring myself into the arms of faith. I urge his saving name as the one who died for me. I plead his blood to pay the debts of my sin. Accept his worthiness for my unworthiness. His sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride, his consistency for my backslidings, his love for my enmity, his fullness for my emptiness, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life." That's the message of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the heavenly interruption. Christmas is about the fact that we celebrate that heaven interrupted life. Jesus is the great heavenly interruption. And I pray that he interrupts my life and your life more and more and more as we see how glorious and awesome he is. Let's stand and sing and worship with the one who was born, the one who lived, died, buried, rose again, defeating sin, death, Satan, for our good and for his glory. Amen.